The reading comes from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13. Blessings for obedience. The Lord said, "Do not make idols or set up statues, stone pillars or carved stones to worship. I am the Lord your God. Keep the religious festivals and honour the place where I am worshipped. I am the Lord. If you live according to my laws and obey my commands, I will send you rain at the right time, so that the land will produce crops and the trees will bear fruit. Your crops will be so plentiful that you'll still be harvesting corn when it's time to pick grapes, and you will still be picking grapes when it's time to sow corn. You'll have all that you want to eat, and you will live in safety in your land. I will give you peace in your land, and you will sleep without being afraid of anyone. I will get rid of the dangerous animals in the land, and there will be no more war there. You will be victorious over your enemies. Five of you will be able to defeat 100, and 100 will be able to defeat 10,000. I will bless you and give you many children. I will keep my part of the covenant that I made with you. Your harvests will be so plentiful that they will last for a year, and even then you'll have to throw away what is left of the old harvest to make room for the new. I will live among you in my sacred tent, and I will never turn away from you. I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I, the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves. I broke the power that held you down, and I let you walk with your head held high." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I'd like to invite Phil to come forward. He's going to speak to us, but first of all, Phil, let me pray for you. Loving God, we thank you for Phil and thank you that he could come today to share your word with us. Lord, we pray that you will fill him afresh with your Holy Spirit. We pray that as he speaks to us, that also we would have open hearts and minds, that your Spirit will be free to speak to us, to challenge us, to inspire us, and to equip us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, church.
Good evening.
It's good to be back with you again this evening. For those of you who weren't here this morning, hello. For those of you who were, bless you, you return. I come from the big city, from Southwest London, where for the past 8 years or so I have been pastor of Mitcham Lane Baptist Church, which is in the borders of Tooting, a great place to live and work with its vibrant diversity. I've been told that it is the new happening place, believe it or not. It is the new Shoreditch. Can I hear a bit of a ooh? Plus, if curry is your thing, I can make some recommendations of places you must try. See me afterwards. Married to the lovely Jen for the past 12 years. We have three children, Eleanor, Edward, and Ernest. It's good to be back with you again. And as I said this morning, I completely endorse wholeheartedly your use of the Fruitfulness on the Frontline material. It's brilliant, and I hope you have a fantastic time working through it this term. Now, as I'm sure you've already been told, your morning services are currently following the themes of the DVD course that you're going to be studying in the small groups, whereas the evening talks are going to look at fruitfulness from a slightly different perspective, a broader perspective. Over the next few weeks, and you began it last week with Lisa looking at Genesis, you're looking at a big picture, or what we would call a biblical theology of fruitfulness, a subject which actually isn't talked about that much in church, but is a significant motif within Scripture nonetheless. There's going to be many different snapshots and perspectives on the subject as we go through it. But for our purposes this evening, as we heard read to us a moment ago, we're going to be delving into the Old Testament, into the law, to look at the kind of fruitfulness that God has in mind for the people of Israel when they take over the Promised Land. Which brings us neatly to our reading from Leviticus. I can sense your enthusiasm already. It's true though, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands right now to say that Leviticus is your favourite book of the Bible, or even the Torah, the first five books. I would say that for most Christians, let's just say we sometimes offer them a wide berth. Beyond the creation narrative, the flood, maybe some stories from Abraham's life, Joseph, because he had a coat of many colours, you know. You know the songs, don't you? Moses' birth, the early portion maybe of the Exodus story. We're good on plagues, we know that. Maybe the receipt of the Ten Commandments. Beyond those kinds of stories, I think your average Christian today doesn't understand or look that much at those first five books of the Bible. Okay, maybe you're good enough. You can know the Tower of Babel. Maybe you know the odd name like Melchizedek. Good name. Caleb, maybe. Maybe a bit about the early forays into Canaan, but it's not going to be your first choice on Mastermind. No. Now, whenever I hear some earnest person doing the very, very noble thing of reading the Bible in a year, my first approach to them would be, please don't read it like a novel. Cover to cover, you're going to get stuck. You're going to get stuck in Leviticus and maybe Numbers. Numbers is not my favourite book of the Bible. It's Obadiah. No, only joking, it's Ephesians. Okay. Now, there are many sensible reasons for our avoidance of those early books, not least the Old Testament law was received by the ancient Israelites in a completely different way to that which we would understand. It has a totally different significance for Jews than it does for Christians. We, of course, live in the age of grace and are saved by Christ, saved by faith in Christ. Now, can I have a little amen to that?
Amen.
Good. Excellent. I particularly appreciated my German brother there. He got you going, he got you warmed up. Now, we are saved under grace. But by the same token, we still believe, don't we, that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm sure many of you would believe that. And if we do believe that, as the Apostle Paul did, we also have to recognize that it is the Old Testament of which he is speaking, not the New. Why? Because it hadn't been compiled yet. Many of the writings hadn't even been written yet, certainly not John and his writings. And I'm pretty sure that even the Apostle Paul himself would not have had the foresight to recognize that several centuries later, his own writings would end up being canonized and seen by Christians 2 millennia later as equivalent, or even, dare I say it, superior to the Old Testament. I think it would be fair to say that the Apostle would be slightly astounded by that. Gobsmacked, even. The Apostle Paul was not Doctor Who. He didn't have a TARDIS. He didn't know. And he was speaking of the Old Testament when he was writing to his friend Timothy. So there's a balancing act, isn't there? There's a hermeneutical task before us as we interpret the Old Testament scriptures for a very different context today, both a cultural context and a theological context. Respecting that it is useful for our purposes and inspired, but at the same time, recognize that we ourselves are a very different audience from those who originally received and understood it, which brings us neatly to our passage this evening, Leviticus 26. What does this passage say to us today in the 21st century regarding fruitfulness? What truths are contained within this passage which transcend the very different context and application of this passage by the Israelites? Well, let's have a brief look at what this passage says, after which we'll consider some application points. Basically, Leviticus 26, verses 1 to 13, is a list of blessings offered to the people of Israel, conditional upon their obedience to Yahweh, the Lord. Conditional. We'll come to that in a moment. Because if you read verses 4 to 13, without the first three, everything looks pretty amazing, actually. Everything looks pretty rosy. What have they got? Well, where do I start? Rain at the right time? They must have been cricket fans. Lush crops? A bountiful harvest which lasts and lasts and lasts for months. All the food you can eat. Safety and peace in the land. Sleeping without fear. No dangerous animals to worry about. No bears or wolves. No war. Victory over the enemies. And there's some amazing sort of stats there that God offers the people of Israel, saying just, you know, a few of you are going to overcome thousands of them. Well, that's pretty cool, isn't it? They think, well, I'll have some of that, thank you very much. And it doesn't even end there. Verse 11 onwards is the icing on the cake. I will live among you in my sacred tent. God is present with his people, and I will never turn away from you. I will be with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I, the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt so that you will no longer be slaves. I broke the power that held you down, and I let you walk with your head held high. Wow. That's some promise of fruitfulness, isn't it? That's the whole package. Can't get any better than that. All of the material blessings they could wish for as an ancient race, plus God's presence with them too. What's not to like? Verses 4 to 13 sound pretty good. Blessing after blessing. And if we were just to read those verses alone, we might be led to believe that God had some sort of no-holds-barred, unconditional prosperity theology for his people in mind. If we were, of course, to conveniently ignore verses 1 to 3. And this, of course, is the issue. There's a catch. There's a catch. All of these blessings of fruitfulness are conditional. Conditional upon making God numero uno in the life of the nation. For if there's one word on which this entire passage hinges, one word in which the whole mechanism rests, that's the word if. Verses 1 to 3 says, the Lord said, do not make idols or set up statues, stone pillars or carved stones to worship. I am the Lord your God. Keep the religious festivals and honor the place where I am worshipped. I am the Lord. And the catch comes in verse 3. If you live according to my laws and obey my commands, if and only if, then the blessings will follow. If. This is one of those things which I believe Christians sometimes overlook, an oversight perhaps bred by unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, especially the law. The deal made with God that Israel took, the deal that God made with Israel, required a response. It was a two-way street. It was conditional. You know, a common error in understanding the purpose of the law itself. Do you know what the common error is? The Israelites did not obey the law to be saved. They obeyed the law, or were expected to obey the law, because they had been saved already from the Egyptians and given a land in which to live. The law was present so that God would be worshipped, rightly so, and so that his people will live in a way which reflects their unique status as the chosen people. He had picked them out. He had picked them out, and he said, you will live with my values now. You will reflect my glory to the nations. I have saved you. I've done it. And I want to bless you. And I want you to be my people. He wanted them to thrive. That was part of the plan. And Leviticus 26 says very clearly that they will be blessed. They will be fruitful. But all of it is contingent upon their obedience and loyalty to him. Here, as elsewhere, the establishment of the covenant flows out of God's undeserved love for the people, out of grace, But the promise of fruitfulness is conditional upon ongoing obedience to the covenant stipulations, whilst disobedience causes a breakdown of the covenant, with curses replacing blessings. Now, we didn't read the whole of the chapter. You could have done. Because straight after verse 13, you get verse 14, believe it or not. Strange that, isn't it? And what does it say in verse 14? The Lord said, if you will not obey my commands, you will be punished. If you refuse to obey my laws and commands and break the covenant I made with you, I will punish you. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you will see the opposite curses replacing the blessings that we have listed in verses 1 to 13. The opposite things, like barrenness, no harvest. The land will be like a desert. There will be war, there won't be safety. And finally, there will be exile. Now, I don't need to sift through the history of Israel piece by piece for you this evening to see how this worked out for them. But suffice to say, it's pretty clear, if you read the Old Testament, that Israel, as a general rule, failed to observe the rules. Failed to observe the number one condition, which is listed here in the passage. Do not make idols and set up statues, stone pillars or carved stones. I am the Lord. They didn't do it. They ran after idols. He says, don't run after other gods. It's in the Ten Commandments. And yet, what were they doing when Moses was receiving these up to Mount Sinai? They were casting the golden calf. Talk about impatience. You know, one of the things about the Old Testament Israelites, I just sometimes think, what more did they want? A smoking mountain? A pillar of fire? It wasn't good enough for them. It's certainly an analysis on the human condition. You know, we can say, God, if you will do this for me, I will be obedient. Well, let's not underestimate our own potential for rebellion. The Israelites had it all, and they still went and cast the golden calf. It wasn't enough. And you know, the conquest of Canaan is notable in many ways, not least by the explicit fact that the Israelites did not follow God's instructions. Leviticus 26 went straight out the window. They did not cut down the shrines. They did not purify the land of the indigenous worship. Indeed, they intermarried with the Canaanites and the Amorites. And apart from a few notable moments in Israel's history linked to a number of judges, a few righteous kings and great prophets, most of the time the Israelites were polytheists. They worshipped Baal and Asherah. They did not remain loyal to Yahweh. Not sure? Take those rose-tinted spectacles off. Read Judges. It's a great read. Pretty gory. It's definitely kind of parental guidance. Watch for your tent pegs. For those of you who know the story of Jael. What's it say in Judges time and time again? How often does the phrase crop up? The people of Israel forgot the Lord their God. They sinned against him and worshipped the idols of Baal and Asherah. I bet you can get into double figures in that book, the amount of times that happened. You know, even some of the greats were led into idolatry. Even Solomon himself in his old age. That's the story of Israel, apart from on a few small occasions, was not one of fruitfulness. Indeed, it ended up, as Leviticus 26 latterly says, explicitly in exile. It took centuries, but eventually it all ended in tears. And you know, there's a reason why Jesus had to come. And God knew this. The fact is, the law put the onus on human beings to be loyal to God when, as we all know, loyalty and obedience to God is not, to put it mildly, our strongest suit. And I speak personally about that too. God had to decisively intervene to change the equation. And the only way he could do it was to deal with our natural rebellion himself. And this he did. And in doing so, enabled us to be here this evening, forgiven and free. So how does this passage of fruitfulness in the land apply to us today? Well, we're thinking about obedience, aren't we? We're thinking about obedience. Obedience in Leviticus 26 is linked to material fruitfulness and the blessings of God being present with his people. A few thoughts for you to take away with you. Does God still want Christians to be fruitful today? Well, some would say a wholehearted yes and be praying for that Mercedes-Benz. We could do with a new car. Broke down over Christmas. We got relayed back from Preston. Was very grateful for the RAC. Stayed in a nice Premier Inn in Stoke. Lord, grant me that Mercedes-Benz. Large parts of the worldwide church now embrace an explicit or implicit prosperity gospel. This can be a gentle Joel Osteen type of seven habits of highly effective Christians. It can be a Lord, enlarge my territory, prayer of Jabez. Or it could be a full-blown, white-jacketed Benny Hinn extravaganza. More, Lord. Others would argue that fruitfulness is more restricted to inner characteristics and values, the fruit of the Spirit, if we like, similar to what we considered this morning as we looked at Colossians 3, the manifestation of external fruit in the formation of new disciples and character within us, citing maybe John 15, Jesus being the vine and we are the branches, snip, snip, coming along, pruning us, bearing fruit, fruit that will last. Where's the truth to be found? Is it one or the other? Or perhaps, shall we say, there's elements of truth in both? Whatever it is, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the Levitical concept first and foremost. Fruitfulness follows obedience. Fruitfulness follows obedience. An abundant life first has to embrace sacrifice and humility. In the UK church today, as a pastor, you know, I see a lot of nominalism. I'm not being judgmental. You know, I'm a very inclusive, I'm a very accepting person. And I believe the church needs to do likewise. It's just simply an observation. You know, it's great that we can be a broad and inclusive church. A church of vagabonds. I believe you sing that song here. Come to the table, all of you, with all of this stuff. Come, you're welcome, come in. But that approach does bring challenges too. How are you inclusive and distinctive? That's something that's been before me for years. I still wrestle with those issues. Inclusion and distinctive discipleship. You know, coupled with that is the fact that the UK is in a post-Christian setting and under a huge amount of pressure to conform to our secular society. What does that bring? Well, it brings a privatization of faith, not public. It brings an inner track for transaction. Let's not be too distinctive. Let's fit in. Let's certainly not be subversive. If society gets our way, gets its way, Christianity will become the gospel according to the Guardian. Don't get me started on that, we'll be here all night. The gospel is not the Guardian newspaper. But that's what our society would like. Leviticus 26 tells us first and foremostly that God wants to make him our unwavering focus, to be loyal, to live for him. As I've already said, his purposes for Israel were that they would be distinct, that they would be this kingdom of priests, mediating God to the nations, attracting the nations to the one true God, Yahweh, a people, a group that would represent and reflect God to others. And that's the job he's got for us, yeah? Same God, we sing yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same, you never change. Words that roll off the tongue, but do we mean it? Yes, the means by which he wishes to do this has changed. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy under law. The church is different to that, but his intentions are the same. What does Jesus say, I wonder, to this? What does Jesus say about fruitfulness and obedience? Well, there are several New Testament verses which relate this theme, but I think the most helpful lens on which we can look through at Leviticus 26, because that's what we do as Christians. We receive the New Testament from Jesus. We receive the Old Testament from Jesus, and we look through that lens and we interpret it thus. I find the words of Jesus from John 15, verse 7 most helpful. Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish and you shall have it." Remaining in Jesus, letting his words remain in you. What does that mean to you? Well, for me, these words speak of loyalty and priority. If you remain in Christ, what are you doing? You're letting Jesus be your sole focus. You're letting Jesus lead your life. You're letting Jesus come and dictate what you do. If you do that, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish and you shall have it. Blessing follows loyalty and follows obedience. And of course, if we remain in Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're going to change, doesn't it? It means our values and priorities will change. And by remaining in him, we will know, shall we say, what we need rather than what we want. Because that's the tension about fruitfulness in this way. When we talk about material fruitfulness, we've got our shopping list, folks. I'd like that. I'd like that. I'd like that. But do we need that? The promise of fruitfulness is there, and I do believe in that. But by us being obedient to God through listening to Jesus' voice, we will know what to ask for and receive it. What does that look like? Well, having faith that God will provide, but also recognizing that he might provide something that we might not be asking for. Matthew 6 famously tells us, doesn't it, that when referring to material possessions, and that entire section of Scripture is about engaging with the world, what does Jesus say? Instead, be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and with what he requires of you, and he will provide you with these other things. And the context is things like that of food and clothes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. When we put God first, our priorities get reoriented and the other things will fall into their proper place. In conclusion, Jesus says that he has come that we might have life in all its fullness. Do you believe that? John 10:10. I believe that. And I don't believe that this is something that's relegated to the next life. I don't. I'm not a sort of pie in the sky when we die type of Christian. There has to be vibrancy and fruitfulness in the now. And I do believe God wants his people to thrive and that he wants to bless us. But not in a sense of have faith and it'll all be fine, but by a provision linked to our obedience of him. He still wants us to be a distinct people like the ancient Israelites. He still wants to equip us. Spirituality, you know, it shouldn't be about asceticism and denial. Fasting can be helpful, true, for a season. But Jesus wants us to have more. More of himself, first of all. He wants us to have an abundant life oriented by our priorities. It doesn't mean we'll always have it easy, no. I know that's my testimony. I'm sure many of you too. Jesus wants us to be wise with what we put our trust in. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be, he says. Jeremiah 17 says this: I will bless the person who puts his trust in me. He is like a tree growing near a stream and sending out roots to the water. It is not afraid when hot weather comes, because its leaves stay green. It has no worries when there is no rain. It keeps on bearing fruit. Let's be like those trees planted near a stream, sending out our roots to the water, the place where we draw life, God's presence, God's spirit within us. The stream of God's presence is there. Let's not plant ourselves elsewhere in ground that is arid. Let's remain close. There will be times of hot weather and difficulty, of conditions which are not helpful to growth, but with God's presence near, he will provide. He will bring fruit. Biblical fruitfulness is an image of righteous living. And I hope we can cling on to that truth as we engage with our increasingly secular and consumerist world. Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to think about obedience and where our heart lies. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this evening. Lord, it has been good to look at your word and to think about what it says to us today. Lord, you still want our loyalty. You still want our obedience. And we confess, Lord, that we are flawed people in need of your transforming power. Lord, help us to orientate our priorities to you, to let you lead us, Lord, to not be drawn aside. Lord, the temptations are many. The pressures upon us as Christians in a secular land to conform, to fit in. Lord, they're all around us. But you still want us to be distinct. You still want us to be obedient. You still want our worship and our loyalty. Lord, help us to be a people that put you first. And Lord, provide for us in the light of that fruitfulness. Provide all those things that we need in order to serve you, we pray. We ask this in your name. Amen.